The keynote of Palm Sunday is the word Hosanna. What does it mean? It comes from the Hebrew word, which means save now. As Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, within 1 week, the following Sunday, he rose from the dead. So things were happening. And he staged this event in which, as he comes in with all the pilgrims going to Jerusalem to commemorate the great salvation event that brought about Israel as a nation when they were slaves in Egypt, and God, with a mighty arm, broke the arm of Pharaoh and delivered his people, and a nation was born. And every year, the whole nation was to gather at the temple in Jerusalem and there have their national celebration commemorating the great event of redemption and salvation from oppression, celebrating the birthday of the nation. Passover would have been simply the birthday celebration for the nation, but this was a birth of a nation by an act of salvation and liberation from bondage, from slavery, and even from genocide. Now, it was at that time that God appointed that Jesus, his son, should appear in Jerusalem. And sometimes I think, you know, we just have to almost get the magic of the moment, that from the whole world, the civilized world, because Jews were spread all over the place, the pilgrims were now coming, families were coming, and they were walking to Jerusalem. And the final part of the journey happened way down below at Jericho by the Jordan River. And then they would wind their way up to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to worship and to celebrate. And then as they come over the Mount of Olives and they look down, a slight dip valley, and there's Jerusalem, there's the temple, they all saw it. Jesus arranged it. And he told his disciples to go and get a donkey. And he sat on it. The disciples threw their garments over the donkey's back, put Jesus on it, and all of the tension and excitement around Jesus at this point because of the miracles he had performed had built up the electric charge of the pilgrims. And so they began to chant, Hosanna to the Son of David, the promised King, the King of Israel, glory in the highest. And they were just repeating these refrains. And then you can see the elite in Jerusalem, the powerful, who are there now to receive the pilgrims and control the whole festivities, begin to see this parade entering the city. What is it? The people of Jerusalem asked. What is this all about? Now, as Jesus arrived, some of the sour leaders confronted him and says, do you hear what these people are saying? Rebuke them, shut them up. And Jesus said, if these kept quiet, the very stones would have to cry out at this great moment. Why? Because here now, Jesus is coming to the great turning point of history, of God's story of salvation. And that is, he would enter as the king to bring in the final deliverance that people expected from the promised king. Now, the question is, what is that deliverance? Now, I think we have to get a sense of drama. And Jesus definitely had it. He didn't tell the people what he was going to do. He just let them have this parade, and he presented himself. And now the question is on people's minds. Hosanna, salvation now. The king is coming. What does that mean? What does that look like? We're going to answer that question this morning. By the way, before we go into that, I just want to tie us in 2,000 years later. I'm sure those Jews, those pilgrims could have never imagined that their refrain, Hosanna in the highest, would be taken up and on that Sunday would be sung by children through the entire world 2,000 years later. This is amazing that the celebration that was introduced there has not stopped and has today filled the whole world. And here we are at the far edge of the world from the point of view of Jerusalem, and the Hosanna is being lifted up to him. But still, Christians and non-Christians, religious people and secularists who hear it are left asking the question in their heart, and what does this salvation look like? I'm going to read Mark's version in the gospel account of Jesus staging this event. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. They went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. You know, here's a little detail of the arrangement. And whenever the Bible takes time to put in these kind of details. Believe me, they're not wasting space. This is not just for cosmetic purposes. In those small details, what's the point? The first thing is, as king, he doesn't come in on his own horse. He has to borrow a donkey's colt, which already lets us see that Jesus is not coming as a king, owning, possessing, coming with his own, as it were, resources in this world. He does actually come in that poverty in which he was born, in the manger. And he presents himself as king at that level. That's an interesting one. I think there's another thing. When the people standing there says, hey, why are you untying this colt? They were to say, the Lord has need of him. And in Greek, as in the Hebrew language, the word Lord fundamentally means the owner. And so they let him go. And Jesus showed something, which again is strange, that here is a colt and it's never had a person ride it. And we know from horses and donkeys and so on that they need to be broken before they're tame enough to carry a rider. But when Jesus sits on this one, the animal is tame, subdued, and indeed he shows that here's the owner. He is, after all, the creator. Those are little hidden secrets built into the narrative. And so here Jesus comes, having tamed just so naturally this animal, now being carried in to the city, not just on a donkey, but on a colt, and therefore the exact opposite of a war horse and the prowess and the show of might that a earthly conqueror and king would come in. And I think this is already beginning to answer our questions. What kind of salvation is he bringing? And the first answer is, what kind of king and savior is he? And the message is this. And I think right now when people get, even Christians, get very growly about what's wrong with the world and politicians. And we certainly would like to move in there and fix things. But it's not just Christians or conservatives. It's also liberals and secularists. Everybody wants to have their way pushed through. I think it's really important that when Jesus came, and he is the true king and the heir, he didn't come with force. He came gentle. He came humble. And he didn't come to pick a fight with the powers that be. He had his eye on something else. And you might ask, what is that? Okay, let's keep reading. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let him go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, listen exactly to what the people in this parade are saying. Hosanna, salvation now. And you know, this is why Jesus is the only one who in the ancient world made a claim to be king, and he is still celebrated because he answers that very deep call of the human heart, salvation now. He comes to bring salvation. Of course, we've got to ask, salvation from what? We'll explore that. But let's look at another thing. Is blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you realize that all military conquerors and even today politicians, and even when a new government gets voted in, they all come in their own name to show their might, how they're going to get it right. But Jesus Christ comes in the name of the Lord. And this is the Lord that delivered the Hebrews from Egypt. This is the Lord who redeemed his people. This is the Lord who is very concerned about human sin as the ultimate bondage and who will settle for nothing less than for a salvation and true righteousness and forgiveness and deliverance from sin and in the power of life. A Lord who knows no compromises. God Almighty coming to earth to bring in true salvation. And again, we're going to have to ask, and what does that look like? And then it says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Let me just explain that to you. Because you see, God made a covenant of kingship with David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. David, born in Bethlehem, was made king, and God made a covenant. And God is the God who keeps covenant and keeps his promises. Yes, the house of David fell. The Jewish nation went through a lot of problems and sufferings and defeat. But now, 1,000 years later, the promise is revived. And they were announcing the coming of the King of David with his kingdom. That, of course, raises a lot of things, because what did people expect from kings? Let me just explain it to you. I'm just trying to draw us into the thinking in this story. A king had fundamentally three functions in the ancient world. Every nation and every people group were surrounded by others who would want to invade, take away their land, subdue them, enslave them, and defeat them. It was the king's duty, yes, to be a military leader, to save his people from invading forces that would subdue and destroy them. He has to be a savior, otherwise he can't hold his throne. Then a king also has to deal with the internal justice in the land, because, you know, people are sinners, and they squabble and fight and defraud each other and so on. And the king was to head up the justice system, not just to protect the land against outside invading forces, but also to save the people from the internal destructiveness that sin causes in communities, in people's lives. And then, of course, the king was to enable the people to live a full and a healthy, a good life, shalom, and provide for the good life in the land. And I can tell you something, these pilgrims had that all in mind. And yet we ask the question, okay, if that's the frame, how does Jesus fill it? What war is he going to fight? What justice is he going to bring? And what peace is he going to establish so people can get on with real life? This is a change that the people were waiting for. And so it's Hosanna in the highest. So we call upon heaven, salvation now. Okay, we've seen how this all is set up. Now we have to see how Jesus fills in the picture. The first thing I'm going to point out, they were all waiting for the Messiah, but they were waiting for a Messiah who would be like Caesar, but he'd have angels in his army, and he could actually get heaven's power to defeat the empire, to defeat the pagan powers that the people resented. Even the disciples had that in mind. They were all expecting something is going to happen now, and we're going to get a political, a social, an economic salvation. Bring it home. Isn't it true every year, election year, everybody once again wants a change to give us political, social, economic salvation from dysfunction? And I'm going to say something to you Christians. You're no different. We too are looking and eyeing and realizing that, oh, if someone came in with a greater democratic power and more force and could set it right in our way, Hosanna, salvation right now. Second point, aren't you disappointed after every election and after every first term that you're out there again eyeing it? And for some reason, for all the changes that we bring about, nothing changes. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. But there are constants don't change. What are they? Well, they're the three great enemies of God and of your soul. Sin. You can count on it that the next shift of government coming in are sinners just like the first one, just with a different philosophy and a different economic policy. And one thing we notice, underneath the corruption, it still works. The second constant that fights life is death. After all the excitement, every wave that rises falls. After everything is said and done, it all goes back to the grave. For another generation is a wave to rise and fall, and then there's something else. For some sneaky reason, there's this mystery that the very air we breathe, the spiritual atmosphere, cuts us off from God and seems to be nasty. It's systemic. It's the devil. It is the reign of systemic evil that subdues mankind. Now, I'm going to just point out, God can give a king like David, a good king, and he can give good times. But when David dies, it all goes back to bad times. Jesus can heal a lame man and raise him from his mat, restore him to normal life. But he still has to struggle with sin, death, and the devil. And it all ends in this world where it always ends. And Jesus knew something. There is no salvation. There is no victory until this mystery of sin, death, and the devil can be solved. It's a spiritual mystery that he came to solve. And Jesus was the only one among all the thousands here who knew what his destination was. Everybody else was dreaming, and Jesus carried the mystery on his mind. So you say, okay, Jesus, what were you looking at? What kind of a salvation are you bringing now? All you have to do is wait for 7 days. You got to think how fast things were moving now. The following Sunday, an earthquake happened. And I tell you, it's been shaking the world ever since. The tomb was empty. Jesus rose from the dead. The disciples were gripped in this, he is risen. This is Easter Sunday. It's only 1 week thereafter. And the disciples were shocked. They never even dreamt that salvation would come this way. Like, what is this? And there Jesus acted out his solution to the problem. Let's just quickly review it. The first destination of a king is he has to lead the way right into the enemy forces that are destructive and evil. And there he has to defeat the force of evil. So the first thing Jesus did was he had to go to Calvary, and he died. And yes, there the evil of mankind and the spiritual evil, death and all, surrounded him. And he walked straight into, as it were, the death trap. Why? Because right there he had to conquer and defeat the root of it all, and that is sin. He held the relationship between God and mankind as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he had to go through under God's judgment over a broken law. We have sinned. And the relationship in which we have sinned has to come to an end in death, in obedience to God. And there's no salvation without surrendering to that obedience to God. And Jesus died for our sins. And you know, he did it. There he cracked the code. Sin was broken. The disorientation of sin, because sin is not simply breaking this commandment or that commandment. It is missing the mark, the disorientation of life, that all of human action is disorientated, not aiming at God, the source of life. Jesus is the one who could obey God, not simply perfectly in his positive law, but actually as an act of obedience, give his life in obedience to God's judgment over sin, which is death, because the whole old disoriented way must end under God's judgment. But because he did it in obedience to God, therefore it becomes the basis for a new relationship of life. But this is not coming back to live in a world of sin and death and the devil. But in resurrection, it's breaking through with a body and eternal life and kingdom. And this is something that Jesus himself could achieve for us. Now, let's just very quickly look at the way it engages us. You see, the Jews at this time, all, or most of them at least, believed that yes, we're going to die, but at the end we need to be raised from the dead to live forever with God in his kingdom. But every Jew, including the disciples, had this in their mind, is yeah, you know, the world is sinful, and when God raises us from the dead, he's going to judge us according to our works, and we better be good Jews and at least have more good deeds on our record than bad deeds. And then God is going to reward the surplus goodness by giving us eternal life. And in the end, we all can say, you know what? I've earned it. I put myself in a right relationship with God, a relationship of life forever by my good deeds. That was just systemic to their thinking. I'm going to tell you something. Whether you are a Christian and you believe in resurrection or you believe in reincarnation, or whatever you believe in, it still is deeply wired into us. As we see evil destroying life, we think that we got to earn life and secure life in the relationship of life, whatever vision we have of it, by doing it right. One thing the death and resurrection of Jesus does is it faces us with a hard reality. No, your good works can never work off your bad works. Your good works can never overthrow God's judgment of death for sin. And therefore, new life is a gift of God that God has to work out for us, that we cannot work out for ourselves. And I'm going to tell you, that hit Peter, James, and John and the disciples every bit as hard as the hardened Pharisee, that we finally have to realize life, as in the beginning in creation and the relationship of life, is worked out by God, and it's a gift of God to us. And this engages us now in a change of thinking, which the Bible calls repentance. You know what? You're not as good as you think you are. you're thinking in the sense that you try to be pretty good, more good than bad, and that is going to make sure that everything is going to be okay for you. It's all a twisted way of thinking, a mind twisted by sin. And it leaves you under death, cut off from God. And the spirit that controls is the devil. But you know, when we come and surrender at the cross, then we're moved to the next station, the empty tomb and the resurrection. And here we exercise faith because God, you've achieved it for us. And we're just going to receive it as a gift. Now you say, how does God give it today as a gift? Well, Jesus went up to heaven and he poured out the Holy Spirit. And everybody who truly puts faith in Christ, having repented of the systemic sin, turned to God through the cross, embrace the risen Christ as the source of life, receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this eternal life, as Jesus said, becomes like a fountain of living water bubbling up within, bubbling up to eternal life. It grips us. And even in our struggle with sin, we're reoriented and we begin to have eternal life throbbing within us, struggling against sin, bringing us together in fellowship. And it's only because of that energy of life that Jesus released that 2,000 years later, over the whole world, children are singing Hosanna. Salvation now. And do you realize that you'll never get saved and enter into this until you come to the cross and say, Lord, I'm finished with it. Salvation now. And you receive it in his way, giving up your expectations. Salvation now in your way. He'll give it. A new life begins. And it isn't finished because we live always with a prayer. Lord, today I'm struggling with my wife. I'm struggling with my husband, with my kids, with myself, and with my flesh. Salvation now. And the Spirit will always give you more of that life and salvation. But I can tell you something. His coming hasn't finished because it has only begun. Jesus is coming again. It's going to come very differently. Not on a donkey riding into Jerusalem, but now as the glorified Christ, even with the marks of Calvary, his sacrifice still in his body, glorified, he'll come from heaven and see him come. And in light of his coming, he is preparing the great parade of true believers that is already gathering to be gathered on that day who are saying, Hosanna, salvation now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you can find yourself among those pilgrims, that'll be a glorious day, the final coming, when all of a sudden we will fully enter into the kingdom of God. For now, he's presented, and we have to make a decision. What vision do you have for Jesus? What vision do you have for Jesus in your life? What vision do you have for yourself? And remember that Jesus contradicted all dreams, and he carried out his Father's will as his vision, salvation from sin, for an eternal triumph over the destructiveness of death, the way it rules over people and over the devil, salvation into eternal life, his kingdom. And we enter that by the reorientation of repentance and faith in him as Lord. And so God bless you.